Okay. This lesson today just really touched my heart because I can see so much of my journey in this lesson, and it just kind of encourages my heart tremendously because I can kind of see the restoration taking place in my life and in my heart. But I want to ask you, have any of you ladies, and I'm just about think I'm going to get a yes out of this question, but have any of you ladies ever taken on a restoration project? Well, some people have a real knack for doing that kind of work. When they see maybe an old car or a piece of antique furniture, they don't see what most of us see. They see something of great beauty and value if it was only restored. My grandmother died back in 1988, and when the sisters, that's what we always call my mom and her sisters, when they got together and went through the house, there were several items that nobody wanted. One of them was my grandmother's dressing table. And we don't really know how old that table is, but we do know, my mama did know that Granny had it most of her life. It was actually the table that she sat at and put her makeup on when she got ready to go out as a teenager. And so when she got married, her mother gave it to her to start housekeeping. So anyway, through the years, it had been covered up with the ugliest brown paint you've ever seen. And it had these huge, and I'm telling you, really huge plastic knobs on it, which I suspect may have been added sometime later, but they were just clear plastic, big, huge, round knobs. They were ugly, to say the least. But none of the sisters wanted that ugly table. And Mama brought it up to her house, and she had called all of us to, she had just junk laying there that nobody wanted. And she said, "Y'all can look at it, and if there's anything you want before I get rid of it, you can have it." Well, Neil and I had just gotten married, so we didn't have a lot in the way of furniture or anything, so I went up there just to take a look, and the table was sitting off to the side. Mama made the comment that she was going to throw that ugly table away, and she said nobody wants it, and she said she had just brought it to the house to take it on to the dump. She was the one in charge of taking the junk that nobody wanted to the dump, so I walked over and looked at it, and all of a sudden, much to Neil's detriment, something inside me wanted that table. And when I told my mom I wanted that table, her jaw just kind of dropped down, and she said, "Well, okay. I guess it would look better if it had a little paint on it." Well, we loaded it up and took it home, and the next holiday that Neil had off, I asked him to help me strip the paint off that table. He was kind of reluctant because he had never done anything like that before, but he agreed the table was ugly and needed something done to it. And through the years, you could just tell that the paint would start peeling, and they wouldn't sand it or anything. They'd just put another coat of paint over it. Well, we started putting primer on there and scraping, and we put more primer on there and scraped some more, and we put more primer on there and scraped some more. There ended up being about 5 or 6 coats of the same ugly brown paint on that table. They never changed the color. It was always that ugly brown paint. But I want you to know that when we finally reached the wood on that table, it was the most beautiful wood I think I've ever seen in my life. I've never seen wood that color. It was just beautiful to me. Maybe it was because we'd worked so hard, I don't know, but it was beautiful. And I loved the color of that natural wood so much that I was not about to put any paint on it. I rubbed it down with tung oil, and I got pretty crystal knobs and took off those ugly plastic ones. And ladies, I'll have you know, that table turned out to be one of the most beautiful pieces of furniture that Neil and I own still today. I've got it sitting in my bedroom, the master bedroom. I'm using it as a bedside table, is what I'm using it. During the spring luncheon, if you'll remember, because I'll forget, if any of you want to see it, mention it, and I'll take you and let you look at it. But I love that table. And just about anybody that comes in the house, they see that table, and they will comment about that table. Maybe it's because it's just rubbed with tung oil, so it's the natural wood. I don't know. But somebody invariably mentions that table. So when I finished it, I made a picture of it. And the next time the sisters got together, I took that picture and showed them. Everybody wanted that table back. But they didn't get it. No. And I will tell you this. Neil and I have never attempted to restore anything. And I don't think we will either. But it was a lot of hard, hard work. But we would not have that beautiful table today had I not seen its potential through all those coats of ugly brown paint. Restoring furniture can be costly in time, effort, and money. But I want you to imagine the cost for God to restore His covenant people from exile. He had banished them to a foreign land because of their stubborn idolatry and wickedness. Yet He promised to restore them one day. And this involved opening the way for them to return to the promised land, but more importantly, to return spiritually to their first love, their Lord, their God. Their hearts needed to be transformed so that they could offer God the sincere, genuine worship He had prescribed in the law. So today we're in the book of Ezra. Ezra invites us to enter the exiled people's experience as they return to the land, rebuilt the altar and temple in Jerusalem, and found a restored relationship with God. What these events mean for us is that it points us to God's ultimate restoration project, the restoration of sinners through faith in Jesus Christ. In Christ, broken, ugly, empty people are made brand new. Years and years of sin are wiped away as they receive God's guarantee of eternal life in heaven. So turn in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 3. Ezra's found right between 2 Chronicles and Nehemiah in the Old Testament. We're going to begin reading with verse 1 of chapter 3. And when the seventh month had come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. When the Israelites returned to their homeland, they reestablished homes in their ancestral towns. King Cyrus had ordered the people already living there in the region to help the returning Jews. The seventh month was important because it featured special observances God had established for repentance and remembrance. The first day of the month came to be recognized as something like New Year's Day. And we're about to celebrate a new year, 2015, just 4 days away. So this first day of the seventh month is now known as Rosh Hashanah. And you ladies, please bear with me today. I'm going to murder some of these words. I know I've really tried. Neil has worked with me, but sometimes my tongue just gets in the way, and I apologize in advance for it. But I will do the best I can. You can find the story of this in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 33 through 44. The sacred assembly on this day was later associated with the Feast of Trumpets. It was a preparation for the 10th day with its solemn observance of the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. Then on the 15th day, the Festival of Booths, also known as the Feast of Tabernacles, began and continued for 7 days. On the first day, and then again on the final day, the people gathered in solemn assembly. The people recognized the need to repent of the sinfulness that had led them into exile. Verses 2 and 3. Then Jeshua, the son of a priest, and his brethren, the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. So rebuilding the altar became the priority for reestablishing their worship. The law called for sacrifices and offerings, and these required an altar. Two men in particular led the effort to restore the altar: Jeshua, or Joshua, and Zerubbabel. Jeshua is most likely the same person who is mentioned in Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 and 12, as Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Zerubbabel is described as the governor of Judah in Haggai 1:1. Now, these two men represented the religious and civil arms of the Jewish community. So they joined together to lead the important task in the restoration of God's covenant people. I want you to notice the specific reference to the altar of Israel's God. In the ancient world, there were countless shrines to false gods. Jeshua and Zerubbabel emphasize the renewal of worship to the one true God, the Lord God of Israel. The people wanted to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. The Day of Atonement was approaching, and the people needed to show their repentance through sacrificial worship. The worship emphasized God's acceptance of a blood sacrifice of an animal to cover the people's sin. Of course, we understand this blood sacrifice foreshadowed the new covenant in which Jesus, through his sacrificial death on the cross, provided not just a covering of sins, but instead a complete atonement for sins. Now, we aren't told how long it took to restore the altar. A bigger concern for the construction team was the opposition to the project from other groups. During the years in exile in Babylon and Persia, other ethnic groups had established their presence and influence over the region around Jerusalem. And these people were bound to see the Jews' rebuilding efforts as a threat to their power. Although the Jews were afraid of these groups, they set up their altar and began to offer the morning and evening sacrifices prescribed in God's Word. There's something I've learned in my life. God's people should never be surprised when their devotion to the Lord evokes opposition from the devil's crowd. Would you agree? Courageous believers will obey God regardless of fear or opposition. Verses 4 and 5. And also, they also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. Afterwards, they offered the regular burnt offering and those for new moons and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered a freewill offering to the Lord. So having restored the altar, the Jewish community could once again properly observe the Feast of Booths, which began on the 15th day of the 7th month. And during the festival, the people constructed a simple temporary shelter where they lived for a week. And they did this to commemorate the Lord's provision and protection during their 40 years in the wilderness. It was also an opportunity for the exiles to gratefully affirm the Lord's providential care in their time. And burnt offerings were a sign of complete devotion to the Lord. Nothing of the sacrifices was held back for personal use. They were completely consumed by the fire on the altar, and the resulting smoke rose to the heaven as prayers of devotion. Verses 6 and 7. From the first day of the 7th month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. They also gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food, drink, and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the permission which they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. The book of Ezra does not follow a strict chronological pattern in describing events. So the previous verses outline the construction team's initial setting up of the altar to the point that burnt offerings could be sacrificed. Even though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been completed, worship began on this first day of this special month. The overall task of building the temple did not delay the start of their worship. So we're reminded by this verse not to put more faith in our places of worship than in the Lord we worship. God alone is worthy of our worship, and He is not confined to or limited by the physical structure. We should honor and take care of the Lord's house, whether it be a warehouse or a cathedral. But we are to worship and serve the Creator. We can see God's providence in the Persian rulers allowing the Israelites to return to their homeland. The returning Jews were sure to encounter resistance from the groups who had already settled there. But King Cyrus not only allowed them to return, he made a decree that the non-Jewish residents should support and assist the returning Jews. And ladies, that had to be divine providence. When God called His people to accomplish a great task, He always provided what they needed to succeed, and He still does to this very day. The Jews were able to hire stone cutters and artisans to help with the rebuilding effort. Wood was in scarce supply, so they purchased timber from the renowned cedar forest in Lebanon. They bartered food, oil, and drink with the residents of Sidon and Tyre. And those huge logs, this really blows my mind, those logs were floated on the sea to Joppa and then carried to Jerusalem. Verses 10 and 11. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord, according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Excuse me. So as they worked on the temple, they recognized God's provision and protection. And when the builders completed the foundation of the temple, what'd they do? They praised the Lord. The people followed the practices that were established in preparation for the first temple, the one that was envisioned by King David and built by his son Solomon. The priests and Levites organized a celebration of praise. The worship leaders led them in praise and thanksgiving as they sang to the Lord. As you might imagine, joy filled them as they joined in with a great shout of praise. They truly glorified the Lord. They didn't wait until the building was completed. Even as the foundation was laid, they could envision the glory of the new temple and a new future. So, we're going to skip on down to chapter 6. Verse 19. And the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. So upon the restoration of the temple, the exiles observed the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And these rites marked the renewal of religious life for the Jews. they could once again worship in obedience to God's word. Passover was and still is one of the most important rituals of Jewish life. It recalled God's miraculous deliverance of his people from Egypt. Verses 20 and 21. For the priest and the Levites had purified themselves. All of them were ritually clean, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren the priest, and for themselves. Then the children of Israel, who had returned from the captivity, ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. So there were procedures for offering sacrifices, and that guided each aspect of Passover. Because the Lord is holy, the priest and the Levites had to be purified. Whoever offered a sacrifice had to be ceremonially clean. So they had prepared themselves, and the priests were able to offer the Passover lamb. We note here that everyone needs God's mercy. Notice that the lamb was slain for all of the people, and that included the priests and the Levites. Jesus Christ came into the world as the precious Lamb of God, slain for our sins. He was the only one who was capable of being the sacrifice that didn't need to be cleansed himself. He was without sin. God's word unites people in worshiping him. The Israelites who came back from exile were the only ones to partake of the sacrifices. Other Jews who remained in the land during the intervening years joined in the worship. After the destruction of the temple and the people were deported, spiritual and political leaders, some Jews who were left behind in the land, intermarried with pagan families and adopted pagan ways. Before they could worship God, they had to separate themselves from their sins. True worship has as its center the Lord God of Israel. Years before, Joshua had given the Israelites an ultimatum. You remember? Follow the gods of Egypt or the idols of Canaan, or join him in worshiping the one true God. As true worship became reinstated in the national character, the Jews had to reject false gods and unclean sinful practices. Verse 22. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Passover was associated with the festival of unleavened bread, a feast that commemorated the Israelites' readiness to obey and follow the Lord. This celebration lasted 7 days and was characterized by great joy. The restored exiles had a lot of reasons to be joyful. Primarily, the Lord made them joyful because the Persian king's attitude had changed toward them. Ezra 6, 1 through 5 tells how the king researched the archives and discovered that the Jews had received the permission and support of King Cyrus to rebuild their temple. The king then rescinded a ban that had been placed on the Jews' work. And the temple was finally completed in 515 BC. Today and every day, we should rejoice in a God who not only can direct the decrees of a human king, but also issued a divine decree of mercy and restoration based on the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. We can acknowledge God's grace and goodness by worshiping Him with joy, repentance, and grateful hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just praise You, Father. Praise You so much. Lord, how I just see in my life restoration occurring. Lord, I just praise You. Father, forgive me. Forgive me, Lord, for how my life has just twisted and turned and bounced. And Lord, I don't even really realize why or how or when or any of it. But I know, Lord, that the things that are important, You will bring to my mind. And I thank You for that. And I praise You. Because, Lord, I know and believe in my heart You are the one true God. And You stand still today. Lord, may You be worshipped today and every day for all that You are. And Lord, may we love with the love of Jesus Christ. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen.